I encourage you to have your Bible out and follow along. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22. So good to see everyone as we are beginning a new week and meeting together on the Lord's Day. Our gospel meeting has been accomplished. It has done the work that God intends for such things to do. We've been edified and built up, and now we move forward in the work that we have to do here. Today is April 15th. And if you don't understand the significance of that particular day, then you're probably not very old yet. But that's the deadline for filing your taxes. Actually, this year, I believe it's moved to the 17th because the 15th falls on a weekend. But I learned that day, the significance of that day, pretty quickly. I wanted to talk this morning some about rendering unto Caesar and about the obligation that we as Christians bear towards our government. I know that this was talked about a little bit a couple of weeks ago when Brother Jeff stood before you. I'm not going to repeat that. He made good comments. They'll stand on their own. I want us to look at some thoughts that come from an exchange that the Lord had with some who were testing Him. Here in Matthew chapter 22, this is the last week of our Lord's life. He is here in Jerusalem as the city is being filled with people who are coming in to partake of the Passover. And He's in the temple every day teaching the people. He's just spoken some parables here that have condemned the Pharisees, exposing the fact that they're not interested in the truth and they're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And of course, this has angered them. And so they decide that they're going to try to test Him before the people, try to get Him to lose favor before the people. Let's read verses 15 through 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent to Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought Him a denarius. And He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to Him, "Caesar's." And He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. When Jesus had spoken these parables and had exposed these Pharisees as being outside of the kingdom, being excluded from the kingdom, it angered them. If you look at the very end of chapter 21, verses 45 and 46, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude because they took Him for a prophet." They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And although they might have had the authority, they know they didn't have the approval of the people. The majority of people took Jesus to be a prophet. So they didn't go and just take Him and drag Him away and get rid of Him. Instead, they came up with a plan. They were going to try to discredit Jesus before the people. And if they could do this, then this matter of His popularity would be taken care of, and they could do with Jesus whatever they wanted to. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that the Pharisees sent some of their disciples. Jesus has already had encounters with Pharisees, and so they knew, He knew who they were, besides that they dressed in a way that caused them to stand out. So they sent some of their disciples on, and they sent some men who were referred to as the Herodians. The Herodians are a little lesser known sect among the Jews. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have the Zealots that are mentioned. Although they're not mentioned in the Scripture, we have the Essenes. Well, here the Herodians are mentioned as well. This was a purely political sect among the Jews. Their loyalty was to King Herod. Their loyalty was to the governing officials and would have been to Rome as well. And so their presence there is going to play a role. They're being sent along for a reason. They come to Jesus, they butter him up by showering praise upon him that they likely don't believe. And then they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now they're trying to, as it says in verse 15, they're trying to entangle him in his talk. And they believe that they're going to have the Lord on the horns of a dilemma here. They're going to ask him point blank this question, and he's got to answer one way or the other. And whatever answer he gives, he's going to be gone. If he says no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then just leave it to the Herodians. They won't even have to be told what to do. They'll go and they'll tell the authorities, and the authorities will come and take care of Jesus for us. And we won't have to do a thing. If Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, they enjoyed paying taxes back then about as much as we do today. And so Jesus would have gone down in their estimation. Not only the fact that they're paying taxes, but they're paying taxes to Caesar. You see, Judea is under the control of Rome at this time. And the Jews resented that. They resented being under Roman rule and Roman authority, and they resented paying those taxes to Caesar. You know from your study of the Scriptures how much the tax collectors were hated by the Jews. And if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's aligning himself with these tax collectors. It's going to make him highly unpopular with the people. They're not really going to care what we do to him. He'll lose favor with the people and we can take him out of the way. Either way, we've got him. Either way. So they send the disciples and they send the Herodians and they come and they ask him the question. Of course, Jesus knows what's in the heart of all men. So verse 18, he perceived their wickedness. He exposed them and he exposed what they were doing. Why do you test me, you hypocrite? You don't mean what you just said. You're a hypocrite. You're trying to put me to the test. And then Jesus makes a request of them. He says, show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius. I think the King James Version says a penny. They brought him the coin that would have been used to pay this tax money. And he asked the question, whose image and inscription is this? You see in your mind Jesus holding the coin, or perhaps someone holding it up for him. And Jesus draws attention to that coin. Whose image and inscription is this? And they answer, Caesar's. Archaeology has uncovered coins from that time period. And many of the Roman emperors had their images and their names put on these coins to be used in their empire. And it wasn't just the Caesars in Rome. It was many of the governors and the kings of many nations back in that time. There wasn't any television coverage of the emperors as they gave speeches. There were no posters of their image to hang up throughout the empire. The one way that the emperor had of getting his name and his image out among the common people was to have it stamped into the coinage. And so there it was. This, I believe, is an image of Tiberius Caesar, who would have reigned as one of the emperors during the first century. Whose image and inscription is on this coin? It's Caesar's. Well, the fact that a coin with Caesar's image on it existed in Judea and was used as currency in Judea meant that Caesar ruled there. That area belonged to Caesar. It was under his control and under his authority. Caesar's image on that coin meant that that coin belonged to him as well. And when Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, what he is saying in answer to their question is, you better do with that coin what the owner wants done with it. And that's his answer. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You better do with that coin what the owner says to do with it. And when he gave this answer, the people marveled. And they left him and went their way. Jesus is the master teacher. And one of the great things about these chapters in Matthew where Jesus has these encounters with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers here in the last week of his life. They're trying to put him to the test, and he passes every test brilliantly. They thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma, and he responds in an honest way that causes the people not to turn away from him, but to marvel at his answer. So his stock actually goes up as a result of this. His favor among the people actually goes up and not down. Now that's part of the answer that Jesus gives to this question. And we'll pause right here, and we'll use this as an opportunity for us to see what the Lord's will is for us concerning our responsibility towards civic government. This is a perfect place for us to go and to learn that. I understand perfectly the encouragement that was given, has been given throughout our worship service so far, to take the cares and thoughts of the world and to cast them aside. I say that all the time myself. But what I would like for us to do is to remember the obligation that we have to civic government, the laws of the land. Those who write those laws, those who enforce those laws, what responsibility do we as Christians bear to these laws and to these individuals? Well, number one, the Scriptures teach us that we must obey the law. Christians are to be law-abiding citizens. We must obey the law. Look in Romans chapter 13. We're going to come back to this passage as well. You may find a convenient to place a marker here. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. For if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Peter gives similar instruction in the book of 1 Peter at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." So here, number one, submit yourself to the law. Yield to the law. You must obey the law. And he goes on to say, "Rather to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Starting at the very top with the king, starting at the very top in the first century with Caesar, on down to the governors, which in Judea would have been Pilate, on down to the local authorities. Whoever they are, wherever they rank, as Christians, our responsibility is to submit to them and to obey the law. And I would point out, when I put this outline together, the original heading of this point was the Christian's responsibility to civic government. The law of God doesn't confine it to just Christians. It's all of mankind. All of mankind bears this responsibility to obey the law. And the reason is because, like every other command of God, it's for our good always. God has ordained three institutions that benefit mankind. The first was the family, marriage and the home, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The third one was the church, in Acts chapter 2. But the second one was civic government. Civil government plays an important role or purpose. It provides, it ensures the peace and the security of law-abiding citizens by punishing lawbreakers. And when there is authority, and when laws are enforced, then you and I can live without fear. And we can put our whole focus and our whole attention on living our lives and doing what God has given us to do. Otherwise, we'll be like the people in the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was chaos at that time. Otherwise, we'll be like Nehemiah and the Jews who were rebuilding the wall. And in one hand they had a hammer, and in another one they had a sword. And they were constantly looking both ways. That their attention had to be divided. When we have law and order, you and I can live normal lives. We can live the lives that God would have us to live. Those who reject governing authorities, those who disobey the law, are in fact resisting God's authority and God's law. We know the only exception to this is given in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. When the apostles are called before the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling council in Jerusalem or in Israel at that time. Of course, they were under Herod. They were under Pilate. They were under Caesar. But among the Jews, this is the highest ruling body of authority. And they say unto Peter and the apostles, chapter 5, verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And the truth set forth in this passage is that when the time comes that God tells us to do one thing and man tells us to do something different, man commands us to do something different, then we must obey God because His authority is higher. I believe most of us understand this principle. But do we understand that we as a nation are not there yet? We're not there yet. We still have the freedom to assemble and worship God as we see fit. We still have the freedom to live as we see fit, as the Scriptures teach, to preach and to spread the gospel. We still have this freedom. It may be taken away one day, and at that time we'll have to make this hard choice. We'll have to obey God and face whatever consequences come. But brethren, we're not there yet. And what that means is the Christian is to obey the law. It doesn't matter if we like it. It doesn't matter if we agree with it. It doesn't matter who is in the White House or in the governor's mansion or serving as the local sheriff. It doesn't matter. We obey the law. We submit to those who have authority over us. Secondly, as we continue in Romans chapter 13, we pay our taxes. Going back to that passage, Paul has said that these officials are God's ministers. God has ordained them. God has appointed them. God's authority allows them to exist. They serve a purpose for you and for me, providing our peace and providing our security. And so they're to be supported. They're to be supported in this work. Look at verses 6 and 7. "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Look again in verse 6. They are attending continually to this very thing for our sakes, so that we don't have to hold a hammer in one hand and a sword in another. No, there are those who choose to devote their lives to holding the sword so that we can give ourselves entirely to living our lives, working our jobs, pursuing our education, raising our families, and most importantly, laboring in the gospel and spreading the word of God. We can focus our full attention on that because of the work that's done by the civil authorities. They are to be supported in this. Cheating on our taxes is a sin. Purposely failing to report income so that we don't have to pay higher taxes is a sin. Not only that, it's a sin that not only is God going to catch, but man's going to catch it too. Eventually, man's going to catch it too. Withholding your taxes, refusing to pay taxes, is not an approved way by God for you and I to protest our government. I know our government doesn't always do what we want them to do. And our government doesn't always spend tax revenue on things that you and I approve. You and I know the Scriptures don't approve of these things. That doesn't matter. They're going to be held accountable by God for what they've done. You and I are told, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. And think about it, regardless of how bad things may be in our time right now, those Caesars were not very good men. They weren't upstanding gentlemen. They were rotten, terrible, immoral people. They lived immoral lives, and they did sinful things. And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. You and I have an obligation by God to pay our taxes. And we are to pray for our leaders. If you'll look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I want to read all the way down through verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving to thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So here we are told to pray for all men, but what's specified here is kings. And we don't have a king, but we do have those who take that place, fill that role. Those who are over us, who have authority over us. All those who are in authority. We can start at the White House, and we can come on down to our local civic government. We need to be praying for those individuals. One question that was asked a couple of weeks ago, I'll ask again, when was the last time you prayed for the president? When was the last time you prayed for those in Congress? You prayed for the governor. When was the last time that you prayed? We've got midterm elections coming up. When was the last time you honestly, sincerely prayed for these individuals and for these things? The Scriptures tell us to do so. Now, there's a reason. Pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Remember again, the purpose of civic government primarily is to ensure peace. You want to live at peace? Then let's be praying for our leaders, that they would lead in such a way that they would exercise wisdom so that we could remain at peace, so that we don't have to carry that sword and look over our shoulder while we're carrying the hammer and doing the work that we need to do. No, pray so that we can live in peace. But is that the end in and of itself? Just so we can live at peace? So we can have an easy life? No. You need to pray for your leaders so this burden will be spared of you. So, look at verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, so you and I can be busy doing what God would have us to do, in living it and spreading it, the Word of God. Letting our example shine. Having opportunity, having time, having occasions in which we can come together and study God's Word and invite people to come. Read the Bible with people. There are some places in this world we can't do that. There are some places in the world what we're doing right now would be against the law. We could be raided, taken away, and punished. We know that. We need to pray that these freedoms would continue, not so that we just have it easy, but so that we could devote our attention and our time to spreading the Word of God so that souls could be saved. When it comes to civic government, it exists by God's authority, and there's a purpose for it. And all of mankind bears a responsibility. Christians of all people should understand this and should be fulfilling these responsibilities. Among them, we are to obey governing authorities, we are to pay our taxes, and we are to pray for our leaders. Now, I want to turn our attention back to what the Lord gave His response to this question. He's being tested by the Pharisees. They've sent their disciples in, but it's coming from them. And Jesus has already showed that they are conducting themselves in such a way and that their hearts are such that they're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. They're not seeking the things of God. They're seeking their own things. So Jesus answers the question, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And that takes care of that question regarding taxes, doesn't it? But he adds, and unto God, the things that are God's. And when he adds that second part, he drives that nail, that stake, right into their heart. Because they weren't minding the things of God. When Jesus asked for that coin and they brought it to him, and then he asked, whose image is on that coin? What passage in the Old Testament scriptures do you think might have come to mind with the mention of that word image? Whose image is on that coin? Well, that's Caesar's image. It's on that coin. But then you do with that coin what the owner, what's done with it. Now, whose image is on you? And whose image is on me? In Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now we should not draw from this passage the idea that God looks like us, that he's got a head and two arms and two legs and the physical features of us. We are made in the image of God in that we are eternal. We have eternal spirits as God is eternal. That we have free will. That we have the ability to reason. That we express emotions. That we are creative. And most of all, that we desire fellowship with God. The rest of God's creation doesn't have these things. But you and I do because we alone have been made in the image of God. Now the fact that you and I have God's image on us means that we belong to God, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, we are God's property, number one, by right of creation. And if we are Christians, then we are doubly God's property. I don't know if that's the proper grammatical way to say that, but we belong to God twice. Number one, by right of creation, and number two, by right of redemption. We are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 20. So, if we have God's image on us, then let's render unto God the things that belong to God. And very quickly, I want to talk about some things that we owe God, that we have a responsibility to give unto God. And I realize we open up this door, we could be here all day long talking about this subject, but just as we had 3 points previously, I want to look just at 3 here. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And it comes almost immediately after this testing that was done by the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians here in Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees come and they test Jesus regarding the resurrection. And then when the Pharisees hear that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees, then one of them, a lawyer, gets so bold to question him himself, testing him, saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This love, this command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Mark adds, this is not just emotional sentiment, but this is true devotion and adoration for God. This love that we are to have for God must come before and above the love that we have for anyone or anything else. Jesus said earlier in Matthew 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you and I both have met Christians who honestly, if they're honest with themselves, love their family more than they love God. Because it shows in the choices that they make. It shows in how they respond to disobedience that occurs within their families. No, God must come first. We must love God above all others. And this love is what's going to motivate us to be faithful to God, to be loyal to God, but also to be obedient to God. For this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. And why do we love God? We love God because He first loved us. and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us when we were unlovable. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. So we have a responsibility to love God. And again, this isn't mushy, emotional. We can be emotional about our affection for God, but it's our faithfulness, it's our loyalty, it's our devotion and adoration of God. We must love God. Secondly, we must fear God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is man's all. This is what it's all about, to fear God. We are to have a reverence and a respect for God. Number one, because of who He is. Number two, because of what He's done. And number three, because of what He will do. We need to learn who God is. And when we've learned that, we're naturally going to respect and reverence God. And that is who God will in turn respect and receive. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter came to the house of Cornelius, Peter opened his mouth, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." God is looking for those who are looking for Him and have the right attitude towards Him. We are to reverence God. We are to respect God. And as Ecclesiastes said, this love and this reverence must express itself in obedience. Fear God and keep His commandments. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." He didn't say, "If you love Me, put a fish decal on the back of your car." He didn't say, "If you love Me, hang up a cross in your house. If you love Me, do this or this or this other outward show of affection or devotion." No. True discipleship is proven by our obedience to God. If we love Him, we're going to obey Him. And just like obeying the law of the land, it doesn't matter if we agree with it, if we like it, if we understand it, we obey. We obey because of who God is and because we love Him. Noah was told to build an ark. That couldn't have made much sense to him. But he was moved with godly fear, and he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, Hebrews chapter 11 says. Naaman was told to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. Didn't make any sense to him. His immediate reaction was anger, and he was going to walk away. But cooler heads prevailed, and he went and he obeyed. Didn't make any sense. And he came up clean and restored. It doesn't matter if we understand it. It doesn't matter if we agree with it. It doesn't matter if we like it. What does man owe God? Obedience. We must obey God. The Pharisees weren't doing this. They weren't loving God. They weren't fearing God, and they weren't obeying God. And because of that, they were going to find themselves on the outside of the kingdom, wanting in. Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. You render unto God the things that belong to God." You and I need that reminder today that we fulfill our responsibility to civic government, that we do what God has told us to do. And while doing that, we remain faithful and loyal unto God. We do what God has told us to do. Christians are not above the law. We don't get a free pass. We have to obey the laws of the land just like everyone else does. We don't get to protest and enact civil disobedience and withhold our taxes because we don't agree with the leaders or what they're doing. God will hold them accountable for that. What God will hold us accountable for is whether or not we've obeyed Him and we've done what He's told us to do with regard to obeying the law, paying our taxes, and praying for our leaders. But we also have an obligation to our Creator and to His law. We're to love God. We're to fear God. And we're to keep His commandments. Let's make sure that we do this, that we fulfill the whole duty of man. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need to become one. You may be a good person. You may be a good citizen. You may believe in God, have a love for God, fear and respect God. But you need to obey Him. You need to become His child through faithful obedience. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And let us baptize you this morning into Christ so your sins can be forgiven you. The water is ready. Everything is ready if you're ready to obey the Lord. If you've done that in the past and become unfaithful, we'd be glad to not only encourage you to make things right, but to assist you if you need help in making things right. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand and sing this song.